And welcome. I hope all of you had a great week this week. Kind of crazy weather. Apparently it's supposed to be below 20 tomorrow night, so be ready for the crazy Texas weather. I want to thank Sean for preaching last week and bringing us the Word. If you've been with us, then you know we've been going through the Psalms this year. And you know, the Psalms are a collection of poetic prayers and praises. There's 150 Psalms. It's in the Old Testament. And God wrote the Psalms through various men. And David wrote about half of them. And so, when applicable, we've been also correlating the Psalms with the life of David. And looking at the life of David and learning what does it mean to be a disciple. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man, and we define that as a man, a person who valued relationship with God above all else, that sought relationship with God above all else, that walked with God in his life. And so as a man of who was after God's own heart, we looked at his Psalms and said, what does it mean to be a disciple today? You know, David lived around 1000 BC. So that was about 3,000 years ago. But it's interesting, awesome, and cool how God's Word still applies to us today. And looking at the Psalms, looking at David's life, you know, we can learn important elements of discipleship. So I've been spending the last 2+ months studying the life of David. And as I've been studying the life of David, I've been struck by the life of Jonathan. And today I want to step back from the Psalms in a manner of speaking, and I want to look at the life of Jonathan today. Jonathan was one of the most important people in the life of David. And when I look at the life of Jonathan, I have to tell you, almost nobody else in Scripture has struck me as much as his life has, of what it means to live a Christ-like life in this world. Jonathan, to me, is a very beautiful and wonderful picture of Christ-likeness in the Old Testament. And so today, I want to talk about Jonathan, study his life briefly, and I hope, like me, you'll be touched by the kind of man of God he was. I want to give just a little bit of background to the story of Jonathan, a little bit of biographical information. And if you want to study Jonathan, you can read up on him in 1 Samuel chapters 13 through 31. King Saul was the first king of Israel. If you've kind of studied Bible history, you know that after the children of Israel conquered the land of Canaan under Joshua, there was 400 years of the judges. It was a very tumultuous time. And the people demanded a king, and God gave them what they asked for. He gave them King Saul. Now, Saul was on the exterior, had everything you'd want in a king. You know, good looking, strong, good warrior, connected, religious guy, etc. But he didn't have a heart for God. His eldest son was Jonathan. So Jonathan was and grew up as the prince of Israel, a powerful, awesome position to be in. We know from 1 Samuel, particularly chapters 13 and 14, that he was a great warrior. He was a fighting man like his father before him. But unlike his father, who did not have a heart for God, Jonathan was devoted to God. And we're going to see that today as we study his life. Jonathan died tragically, probably in the age of about the late 30s somewhere, fighting alongside his father and his brothers against the Philistines. They were all killed that day. And he died a tragic death. So with that background, let's look at a couple of passages about the life of Jonathan from 1 Samuel. We're first going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to look at 1 Samuel 23. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel 18. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 for us. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul. And let me stop there for a minute. In chapter 17, David had just killed Goliath. And I think most of you all know that story. After killing Goliath, David, the peasant shepherd boy, was invited into the home of Saul. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So David was invited to live in the house of the king, with the king and his family. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war and was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So we see right away that Jonathan had a sacrificial love for another. He had a sacrificial love for David. Saul was not a good king. He did not have a heart for God. And he made several selfish and poor decisions. And God had ordained through the prophet Samuel that Saul was going to be replaced by David. Now, I don't know if Saul, and I know Saul didn't know this. I don't think Jonathan knew this at this time. David went on to kill Goliath and was invited then as the hero of Israel into the king's home. Jonathan and David became dear friends. They became brothers. I don't know if you guys have had relationships like that. When I was in college, I had a couple of guys. We were roommates, the three of us. We were like brothers. I was Indian, one was Greek, and one was just a plain European-American guy. But we were brothers, the three of us, and dear friends. And it was based on the Lord. As brothers in the Lord, we loved each other as brothers in this world and cared for one another. We're there for each other. I think about that when I read about David and Jonathan. These guys loved each other. They were brothers. And Jonathan loved David so much that he gave him his princely clothes, his princely garb. You know, I watched a show years ago. I mean, I was a kid. I think it was like a cartoon movie, even like a Disney movie. I don't know. But it was like The Prince and the Pauper. You ever see that kind of story before? You know, there's these two kids, and they both look alike. And one's like the prince and the king's son, and one's like the son of a poor person. And they decide to trade places. And so the prince clothes the pauper with his princely clothes, his nice clothes. Jonathan gave David his very expensive and fine clothes, the clothes of a prince. Now, back then, I like to study military history. Back then, armor was rare, and armor was expensive, and armor was very valuable in battle. Very few people could afford armor, and that included all the way up to the Middle Ages. We're talking now about 1000 BC. This was true even in 1200 AD in Europe. Only the richest people could afford armor. And Jonathan probably gave David his greatest single possession, his armor, his sword, his bow, and clothed David with these wonderful, important, and invaluable in battle Not many Israelites probably had a true sword. But Jonathan did as a prince, and now David did. So Jonathan, the eldest son of the king, the rightful heir to the throne, welcomes David into their home and has a sacrificial love for David. Let's read on in 1 Samuel 23, verses 15 through 18. We're going to see that Jonathan also had a sacrificial commitment to God. Now, between 1 Samuel 18 and 1 Samuel 23, it's become known throughout the kingdom that David is going to replace Saul. And you can imagine what kind of response Saul had. He wants to kill David. He's going to eliminate the competition, right? And so now David is running for his life, and Saul and his army is chasing and pursuing David. So let's read in verse 15 of 1 Samuel 23. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. You know, when you think about the history of Israel, you know, you think about, okay, Judges, then Samuel, a prophet, then comes Saul, the king, then comes David, then comes Solomon, and so on and so forth. The divided kingdom of Israel occurs. And it's just kind of historical facts, right? But, I mean, these were real people. And over the past few weeks, I've been trying to think, what would it be like to be in Jonathan's shoes during this time? Or even, what would it be like to be in the average Israelite's shoes at this time? I mean, if you're Jonathan, you're thinking, he must have thought at some point, "God, why can't I be king?" If you're the average Israelite, you would think, after Saul, it's going to be Jonathan. I mean, just look at him. Jonathan was a great warrior. Jonathan was devoted to God. Jonathan was the eldest son of the king. From every worldly kind of perspective, Jonathan was the rightful next king in line after Saul. But God had ordained David to be the next king and not Jonathan. Why is that? Well, partly, part of Saul's judgment, part of the consequences of Saul's poor decision making, was God had ordained that Saul's line would not continue to rule. Part of it was David. David was an extraordinary man. He was a man after God's own heart. He was an extraordinary person. And God had chosen him to become the next king. But part of it is not really explained. God had ordained that David should be the next king. And I'm sure on some level, Jonathan must have struggled. He must have thought about this. He must have been frustrated on some level. He must have wondered. But however he processed through it, at this point he had come behind God's plan. Because he loved God, because he was devoted to God's plan and not his plan, because he wanted God's agenda and not his agenda, because he wanted God's will and not his will, he came behind David. And not begrudgingly, not just for appearances, he saved David's life several times. He helped David several times. He could have killed David anytime he wanted to and claimed the throne for himself, and his father wanted that. But instead, he accepted God's plan and came behind it and supported him and came behind and supported David. And so when David was being pursued by Saul, Jonathan helped David and encouraged him in the Lord. Jonathan knew that it was God's plan that David would be king, and he encouraged David and said, "Listen, David, God has made it very clear. You're going to be king. You're going to make it out of this situation. I'm going to help you. And one day you're going to be king. And guess what? I'm going to be next to you, supporting you every step of the way." And they made a covenant before the Lord as men who were devoted to God, who knew Yahweh God, and who understood His will in their lives and accepted it. They covenanted before God that they would care for one another, support one another as brothers. And so Jonathan, the prince of Israel, came underneath this peasant shepherd boy and said, "I'm supporting you to be king, because that's what God's plan is for our lives." Tragically, Jonathan would die fighting alongside his father, defending his country. When I think about Jonathan, I think that what a beautiful picture of Christ he is in the Old Testament. And so I want to look at Philippians 2 and talk a little bit about Jesus, and hopefully a lot about Jesus, and correlate that with the story of Jonathan. So read with me, if you will, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read several verses, verses 5 through 16. In verses 1 through 4, Paul is encouraging the church, the believers at Philippi, to have an attitude of selflessness. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father, of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." Jonathan reminds us of Jesus. For all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit existed in love and fellowship as equals in every sense of the word. With the fall and the need for redemption, Jesus, God the Son, submitted himself. Although he was equal with the Father, he submitted himself to the will of the Father and humbled himself and became man. The incarnation, we can't even wrap our minds around it. But Jesus came to this earth as the God-man. And if that wasn't enough, the humility continued. He died for mankind on the cross, for the sins of the world, for the evil in the world, for all the junk in the world, for all the wrong in the world, for all the evil and junk that's in you and me. He died for that. And then He rose again. He ascended to glory. And because He had submitted to the will of the Father and glorified the Father now glorifies the Son. He glorified the Son. He is glorifying the Son. And in the future, He will glorify the Son such that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And my brothers and sisters, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, if you know God the Father through faith in the Son and are indwelt with God the Spirit, then that's going to be the greatest day in our lives. It's going to be the greatest day in my life. And so now we are called to work out our salvation. If we've placed our faith in Christ, we know God the Father. We're saved. And now we're called to work out this Christian life, work out this salvation, live out our identity as a children of God, live out discipleship with fear and trembling before God to work for His pleasure. It's God working in us through the Spirit for His will, not our will, for His agenda, not our agenda. And when we live that way, when we live for the agenda of God's kingdom, building God's kingdom for His glory, His priorities, not our priorities, we are lights in the world. And we can be used by God to be a light in this dark and lost world, to build His kingdom, to build the kingdom of God. We are called to do that without grumbling or disputing with God. We're called to do that and say, God, Your will, not mine. We're called to follow the example of Jonathan, to follow the example of Christ. And so, my conclusion and takeaway is that God calls the disciple to His will in their life. And I want to talk about this a little bit. The call from the Lord is that it's His will, not mine. It's His will, not yours. I was in the operating room the other day, and I was talking. There was a surgeon, a nurse, a couple of other people. There's like five or six of us in the room. And we were doing an orthopedic case, and we were talking about our kids, and that we want to teach our kids that it's not all about them. That's not just about their world and their agenda, and how kids, you know, they're so focused on themselves, it's hard for children to see beyond themselves. I knew that some of the other people in the room were believers, and as we were talking, it just kind of struck me. And I just was telling them, you know, what was on my heart, you know, that my life's not my own. Your life's not your own. If you have placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, then you have been forgiven of your sins. You know God the Father through faith in God the Son. You're indwelt with God the Spirit. You have the promise of eternal life. You've been adopted as a child of God. You have the promise of heaven, eternity with God. You have been bought at a great price and given a great gift. And your life is not your own. I hope and tentatively hope and plan to start a series on Romans starting later in March. But in Romans, we're going to talk about this. But if you know the Lord through faith in Jesus and have the Spirit, then the power of sin has been broken in your life. The consequences of sin, the eternal consequences of sin has been broken. The grip of sin has been broken on your life. We still struggle with sin. We still will sin. But we can choose by the power of the Spirit to not sin and enter into a life of sanctification and transformation. Your life is not your own. You've been bought at a great price. And so for those of us who are not slaves of sin anymore, we are called to voluntarily enslave ourselves to a new master. Our former master was cruel. Our new master loves us and is generous and is our Father. And so we are called to voluntarily become slaves of God. And we have the ability now that we're free from the slavery of sin. We've talked about this before, but slavery was rampant in the Roman Empire. And sometimes a generous master would give a slave their freedom and say, "You're free. You've earned your freedom. You've served me well." But sometimes a slave would say, "I don't want to go. I want to continue to serve you for the rest of my life." And they would voluntarily enslave themselves to a kind and benevolent master. And the master would then peg their ear with their peg. And they would submit to that. Listen, if you have been bought by the blood of Jesus, we are called to voluntarily enslave ourselves to a kind and benevolent master. That is the Lord. And to say, "Father, I want to be your slave. I want to be enslaved to you for all of eternity." So that is God's call. Your will, not mine. Our life is not our own. But sometimes God's call doesn't make sense. It's hard. There's difficulty in God's call. And that difficulty comes in that God's call often does not seem fair. You know, when I look at the life of Jonathan, honestly, I think that's not fair. You know, Jonathan was such a great guy. He loved God. He was such a talented guy. He was a valiant warrior. He was such a wonderful, devoted man of faith. Why did he have to die at a young age like that? Why did he have to give up the throne to David? Why couldn't there be some way that Jonathan was king for a while? Because he would have been a great king. And then maybe David could come along. Why? And there's no answer to that question. You know, as we live our life with God, sometimes things just don't seem fair. They don't make sense. Sometimes it should be you that's getting the credit and not somebody else. Sometimes it's your gifting that should be used, not somebody else. Sometimes it should be you that should be getting that check in the mail, not somebody else. Sometimes it's you that should be hitting it big in the stock market and not somebody else. Fill in the blank. Sometimes it's you that should be having that relationship and not somebody else. Life with God does not seem fair to us. And God doesn't always explain every reason why, in His loving, sovereign wisdom and will, He works things out the way He does. And He calls you to what He calls you to and me what He calls me to. He doesn't explain it. And so we have to accept it. We have to accept and say, "Your will, not mine. Even though I don't understand. Your will, not mine, even though it doesn't seem fair to me. Your will, not mine, even though it involves sacrifice and service. Your will, not mine, even though it hurts." How do we do that? How can we live for God's will and not our will in the daily nuts and bolts of life, in the daily ups and downs of life? How do we do that without grumbling or disputing? Because I tell you what, I like to grumble and I like to dispute. I don't know about you. I've been praying about this, and the only way we can live like this is because we love God. The only way we can live like this is because we love God, because He first loved us. The only way we can say, "Your will, not mine, your agenda, not mine, I want you to be my master, I enslave myself to you, my life's not my own." The only way we can truly live that way and go the distance with God and not fake it and just try to do the exterior only, the only way we can really do it from the inside out is because we love God, because He first loved us. You were bought at a great price. If you have placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior, if you have placed your faith in the person and work of God the Son, and you know God the Father, and you're indwelt with God the Spirit, then you've been bought at a great price. You've been given a great gift. You have the gift of eternal life. You have the gift of knowing God the Father. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the gift of being adopted into God's family. You have the gift of being forgiven of your sins. And these are incredible, wonderful, overwhelming gifts from God. And as we realize the love of God all the more in our life, we in turn do and should respond with a love for Him. And as we love God, out of a love for God comes the call, the ability, the desire to live for His will and not ours, for the ability to love others, for the ability to sacrifice by the power and leading of the Holy Spirit for God's agenda over our own agenda. To do all things without grumbling and disputing. To work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It has to be rooted in a love for God, because He first loved us. And I tell you, my brothers and sisters, it's the only way for me to have joy in this life. When you're living for your own personal agenda, you're like Saul. I know I'm like Saul. Saul was crazy. Saul was possessed with periods of rage and anger and madness. Saul was consumed by fear. Saul did everything he could to build his agenda, his kingdom. He did the religious thing when it helped him and aided his own personal agenda. But when God's call, when God's plans, when God's commands came in the way of his own personal agenda, he would totally ignore them. He had all the exterior religious stuff going on, but he didn't have the heart. For me, when I'm living for myself, it's joyless. When I look at successful people who are really successful, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but they seem to have to sacrifice their humanity often. They seem to sacrifice their marriages, their children, what it means to be a regular person, to love and have joy. That seems to me to be the cost of worldly success. When you live for your own personal agenda, your own personal kingdom, to me that is a life. When I have lived that way and when I revert back to that mode, that is a life for me that's peaceless, full of anxiety and fear, and devoid of joy. Yes, there are brief flashes and periods of elation. Yes, there's brief periods of fleshly enjoyment, but I got to tell you, those times are filled with an emptiness in my heart. And if you've been there, then you understand what I'm saying. Where I ache on the inside for God. But when I'm living for what I was created for, to live, to serve, and be enslaved to the Creator God of this world, and to live for His will, not mine, and to entrust myself into His care and to His loving, sovereign will, whatever it means, ups or downs. I have to tell you, that's the only time I experience joy in my life. And that's the only time I experience peace. And I imagine it's the same for you. That God's call is the call of joy. So, I don't know what areas or issues you're struggling with. But we are called to be a people, as disciples, that live for His will and not our own. I think it starts off on a global level, in which we say, Lord, I want You to be Lord of my whole life. But then, as we go through the sanctification transformation process, we have to go through every area of our life step by step. And in each area of our life, we have to turn that over to God. And so when it comes to our finances, we have to deny ourselves and crucify ourselves and follow Him in our finances. When it comes to our marriages or relationships, we need to deny ourselves, crucify ourselves, and follow Him in our marriages and our relationships. When it comes to our work, we need to deny ourselves, crucify ourselves, and follow Him and give over our work to Him. And such and so forth in every aspect of our life. And that is the transformation, sanctification process. And it goes on for the rest of our lives as we go through every area of our life, every area of our heart, and take up our cross in those areas and follow Him. For me, one of the things that just hurts me and is tough for me is a competition with other people. And I don't know if you suffer from this at all. You know, I've been in practice now for 23 years, and I'm in a group of about 50 of us in a working group, and we're part of a larger group of almost 300, which is also part of a larger group of almost 800 docs. It's kind of a complicated deal. I don't even know if I understand it. But so I have all these partners, and some of my partners have done better than me financially, much better. Some of my partners have done that at my expense. Some of my partners have screwed me around over the years. Some of the surgery centers I've worked at have done me wrong, in my opinion. And when I go there to that particular surgery center, or when I meet that particular partner, something inside of me is just burning up. I don't know if that resonates with you, but I get angry, and I get hurt, and I get I can't put any of the word besides just burning up. And I've just decided every time I get into that sense, I just pray. And I ask God, I say, Lord, by the power of the Spirit, because Jesus died for me and died for that person, help me to forgive that person, because I can only do it by Your power. Lord, help me to trust You in this situation. And Lord, replace my sense of what I don't have with what You've blessed me with. And let me be thankful. Because one of my good buddies always says, what we lack in this world is an attitude of gratitude. And so I pray, Lord, replace what I see I don't have. And let me not take for granted all You've given me. And when I mean that, I mean primarily, first and foremost, that I have the Lord in my life. I know God. But it also includes that God has met my needs over and above what I need. It includes all the things we think about: our family, my wife, my kids, My physical needs are met. And instead of worrying about what I don't have or what this person has or what this person might have done to me or blah, 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 I need to get down on my knees every day and just thank God for what He has blessed me with. And it starts with Jesus. So I don't know, again, what your area is that you struggle with, your will versus God's will, your agenda versus God's agenda. Assuming that you know the Lord, that you've placed your faith in Jesus and you know God, assuming that you have given your life to the Lord and you want to live for the Lord, you want Him to truly be the Lord of your life, then I challenge you to think about the areas of in your life. Is there a relationship in which you're struggling for your agenda, not God's agenda? Is there something at work going on in which you're worried about your agenda and consumed with your agenda, not God's agenda? Are your finances, do they belong to the Lord? Or are they yours? And you like to do like the religious thing and give X percent, but the rest is really yours, instead of saying it all belongs to God? Is there an issue in your family with your parents or your brother or sister in which it's all about you and your agenda and your mind and not God's agenda? Well, I'd like to challenge you to, as I have discussed in my own personal life, pray through these areas. And ask God to replace your agenda with His agenda. We as disciples are called to follow the example of Jonathan and live for His will in our life and not our own, even when it's the way of sacrifice, even when it's the way of service. So let me just close us with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue on. Dear Father, Lord, I thank You for Jonathan and just the man of God that he was. Lord, help us as Your people to be people who live for Your will above our will, for Your agenda and calling above our own personal agenda, who enslave ourselves, Lord, to You, and say, Lord, You're my master. Show me, lead me to live out Your will in my life, in every area of my life, in my relationships, in my finances, at work, at home, with my marriage, with my family. Lord, we can't do this without the Spirit working in us. Can't do this without the Spirit strengthening us. So, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would move us, lead us, strengthen us, and develop in us, Lord, a greater and greater love for You. We thank You for Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.